Well, shall we read then Luke, and I'll read from Luke chapter 8 and from verses 4 down to 18. So I'll read the parable and the explanation that Christ gives for it as well. So a slightly longer reading, but I'll read it therefore at a good pace. And when much people were gathered together and would come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside and was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, "He that hath ears, let him hear." Sorry, "He hath ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples asked him, saying, "What might this parable be?" And he said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, in a hearing they might not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no roots, for which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they had heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that which on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret which shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed therefore how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and to whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. Well, a slightly longer reading, but I thought worthwhile reading both the parable that Christ gave, but also then his explanation that he gives. He explains the parable to the disciples, and therefore in scripture to us as well. And what I'd like to do this morning is just to give a quick overview of this parable. You could give a long series and go through each of the four cases that Christ puts forth, but I think there's merit in just standing back and taking an overview of the parable. And I will touch on each of those four types of ground as we go through. But things which are of great importance and encouragement and exhortation, I think, are contained in this parable as we go through. And really what I want to focus on is those honest and good hearts that produce fruit. Of course, that, I suppose, is the aim of the parable, that we might have those honest and good hearts that would produce fruits. That, you could say, is the reason why Christ is giving it. And that's what I'd like to focus on, but I'll take us there maybe with a few meanders as we go through. First of all, it's a remarkable scene. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but this account is given in the three of the Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke. And you get a slightly different or a bit more detail in each one, and you can join them together and get a full picture. But at the start of the chapter that we read, if I just want to try and picture to you exactly what is going on, from verse 4, he says, "And when much people were gathered together and would come to him out of every city." And just to set the scene here, we have Christ now, you might say, thronged with people. Much people from every city. And could you imagine if it was like that here in London, if I could put it in our time, where there was a great preacher coming here, and it wasn't just London that came to hear him speak, but every city around there heard of this person and said, "We want to come and hear what this person has said." And it was just millions of people, might be in our time, thronging to hear this person. In fact, when you look at the other accounts in Matthew describes it as great multitudes, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So this is the scene that we have here. Thousands of people coming to hear Jesus Christ preach. And so much so that Christ gets in a boat, and I suppose he just goes a little way offshore, and he sits down, and then everyone stands around on the shore so that they can hear what he's going to say. I suppose if he'd been on the land, then it might have been that people would have crowded around him, and only those that were close to him might have been able to hear him. But instead he went out onto a ship, onto the sea, and there he preached. And if you've ever been on a lake and you've been shouting, maybe it's your family, you're in a boat and you're shouting to them across the water, your voice will carry really well across there. So it not only gives distance between he and them so that everyone can hear, but his voice would have also been really amplified by where he was. And so this is the scene where we come to, really dramatic. And you might think, what is Christ going to say to all these people who are there? Maybe I could say that to us. What would we say if we were in that setting and everyone had come to hear us? What would we say? Well, I trust we'd say what God would give us to say. But this scene is very symbolic and very important as well, because it doesn't it show, first of all, the importance of preaching and of the Word of God? You see, God could do anything, couldn't he? He could have split the sea like Moses, as he did with the Red Sea, and create a great funnel, or cause there to be a whirlwind or a tornado, or call lightning down. Instead, what do we see Christ doing? Sitting down and preaching to them the Word of God. And doesn't this reminisce back to when God made the world? It sort of reminded me of that occasion when the world was first made by God, and it said that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And what's the very next thing that happened? And God said. And it's just like this now, isn't it? We have Christ now sat on the waters. He's not about to raise the dead in front of them or perform a miracle for them to see. He's about to preach the Word of God to them. And we should, though it's a very obvious and simple point to take, we should really take heed of that. See, there are so many things in life, aren't there, that can seize our attention, that we can put a priority onto. But what does God himself teach us and put as the priority? Isn't it the Word of God and what he has said? In fact, doesn't the Lord himself say that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? That lesson comes time and time again through the scriptures. And it's exactly the same thing that's going on here, that Christ is sitting down and he is preaching. Well, may I just make one point of application to that from this first introductory scene setter here, is how do we esteem the Word of God ourselves? Life is so busy here, isn't it? And we can have instant things through our phones now in our hands. But and those can be used for good things as well as bad things. But where does the Word of God sit at the moment as a priority in our hearts? Have we realized its significance, the importance with which God places upon it? Christ sat down, and when there come at him out of every city, he spake. He delivered the Word of God. Well, the second thing that's in verse 4 that is somewhat of a surprise, I describe the scene of thousands, I suppose, of people thronging, crowding in from every city, great multitudes. You might say, as I said at the beginning, what would Christ say? How would he say it? And I think we should be slightly surprised that it says he spake by a parable. And later on, as we read, when the disciples come to him privately, It would seem that Christ then only spake to the people by a parable. And we'll come to what a parable is in just a moment. But his disciples ask him in verse 9, saying, because they've been struck by this, they say, what might this parable be? And that question isn't just, Lord, what does it mean? But it's also, why, Lord, are you speaking in a parable? Why not speak plainly in such a way that they could understand? And the fact that the disciples had to say to him, what does this mean? It's actually that Christ, to the masses, had not explained what it meant either. He had spoken to them in a parable, and then that was it. There was no explanation of what the parable meant to them publicly, despite all that myriad of people being there. And what it would have meant was that many of them would have gone away not necessarily knowing what Christ meant by what he said. And I think we should be very struck by that. And of course, it leads us to the question of, well, why, Lord, speak in that manner? We often think of a parable as being a way to explain something complicated in a way that we would understand. So God is explaining some things in this parable that we might say are eternal and amazingly big and important. How does God transmit that to worms like us in such a way that we can understand it? Well, one of the ways he does so is in parables, a story that has a meaning that illustrates and explains something. And that is right. And the parable here serves in that purpose to teach us something. But may I say, to teach Christians something. But those who are not Christians, it serves another purpose at this time. That is, to prevent them understanding. Now, that might seem like a surprising and a shocking statement to say, but it's exactly what Christ says in verse 10. And he said, that is, to his disciples, this is verse 10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. And that's something we should pause on for one moment to consider. That despite Christ having such a multitude of people there, when he spoke to them, the reason why he spoke in parables, as well as to explain to the Christians what he was saying, was that those who were not his people would not understand. There's something very striking indeed in that. And in fact, when we read the scriptures more, the reason that other accounts give is that because the people who were there had hardened their heart against God for many years. They had closed their ears. They had shut their eyes and said, we will not see. We will not hear. We will not receive into our hearts what God has to say to us through all the prophets and through the law of God. And so when Christ came, he spoke to them in parables. The verse that Isaiah, the prophecy that Isaiah had given, was that their eyes had grown fat, and therefore God would pronounce upon them a judgment that they were therefore would not be able to hear or to see. It was not given to them to know what Christ was saying. And that is something very striking indeed. And something which, may I say, those friends and brethren that were here this morning, that should just cause us to pause for a moment and consider ourselves for one moment. You see, there are a number of occasions in the scripture where people have hardened their hearts against God themselves. And as a result, God has hardened their hearts by himself. So there are many who say, well, I'm not a Christian now, but I will become a Christian, just not yet. I will, when I'm a bit older, I will become a Christian. And it sounds very good in many ways, doesn't it? Saying, I'm not going to disagree with you now, but I'm not going to turn to you now. But the reality of that is that we're actually saying, God, I will not. It's not that I will later, but I'm saying I will not, or I will do it on my terms, not on yours. But there are many times in scriptures, or several times in scriptures, where that's shown that that is not always our prerogative. It's not always in our power to decide such a thing as that. Just two examples I may give of that, where this has happened before. One in the Old Testament of Pharaoh, when Moses was sent to him, and he was sent many times to show him miracles that Pharaoh would release the Israelites from being their slaves in Egypt. And Pharaoh, it says, time after time, hardened his heart. He initially heard, but then when he thought about it, he hardened his heart and said, I will not, and refused. And then on one occasion, it says that God hardened his heart. And at that point, and it's hard sometimes to fully understand these things, it would appear that at that point, God had said, if that's what you will do, then I will indeed harden your heart, and you will certainly reap that which you have sown. And Pharaoh, as many will know, it led to his great destruction. He hardened his own heart, but then God hardened his heart. In the New Testament, there's one very interesting example concerning future prophecy and about the Antichrist. And it says that because they receive not the love of the truth, and the verse continues, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Do you see the two? Because the mass of humanity will not receive the truth for many, many years. They say, no, we won't. We won't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll go our own way. Then it seems that for this cause, God shall send strong delusion that they should believe a lie. God himself hardens their heart that they get to a point where they can no longer receive the truth. And I think that's exactly what we're seeing here in Luke chapter 8. That all the years these people have been sat under the word of God. Maybe they're mainly Jewish people. It doesn't say here, but it would seem likely that they were. They'd had the law and the prophet for many years, but they had refused to believe it and to do it. And now when Christ comes, he speaks a parable to them that they can't understand, even if they wanted to. And there is a warning in this, isn't there? As well as thinking, well, parables are a way to explain us things. Actually, the parable here also served the purpose of preventing a mass of people understanding the word of God. Well, there is something of a warning to us here, secondly, as we look at this parable, therefore, and just oversight. That the Lord says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. There's an injunction, isn't there, that if we hear the word of God today, don't dismiss it and say, I'll respond tomorrow or the day after or when I'm a little bit older or when I've explored the world a bit more. May I say this, that the scripture doesn't always allow us to have that choice. There is a degree of urgency to us to respond now to God, not to harden our hearts, because it may well be that God has before hardened people's hearts in response to their continual rejection of God. We don't often consider that, do we? But actually, isn't this one of the things? Isn't that why the disciples said to Christ, why are you speaking in parables? Why not just speak plainly? And the answer was, because their hearts are hardened, their eyes are closed, and their ears are blocked that they may not hear, even if they wish to. Well, thirdly, before I give a quick comment on the four cases here, the title of the parable, the scripture doesn't give a title, does it? But we commonly refer to it as the parable of the sower, maybe because it begins in that way. In verse 5, he says, a sower went out to sow. And so because the word sower is at the beginning, we call it that. But in fact, what the Lord is really focusing on, I suppose there are many things which are important in here, but he's really focusing on those who are going to hear the word. And he introduces the four types of ground that the seed sowed by a sower falls onto. If you notice, the first that he outlines is in verse 5, that which fell by the wayside. And when he explains who those are in verse 12, he says, those by the wayside are. And then the second are those that fell in verse 6 upon a rock. And then in verse 13, he says, they on the rock are they. They on a rock are they. And it won't make much sense yet, but bear with me for one moment. And then the third group, he says in verse 7, is some of the seed, some fell among thorns. And in verse 14, he says, and they, and that which fell among thorns are they. They. And then the last one is that which fell on good ground in verse 8. And we'll come back to that in a moment. And in verse 15, when he explains it, he says, but that on the good ground are they. Do you see, each of the types of the soil refer to a different group or type of people. It's the soil he's using as an illustration of those who hear the word of God. The seed is the same in all four instances. The seed is the word of God, is how the Bible describes it. The sower is the person who is proclaiming the word of God, whether that's Christ himself or it is one of his workers. But it's the one who is proclaiming the word of God. But all the ground are then four types of people. They all refer to the hearers. That phrase that appears on each time, are they that hear? Are they that? Are they which? Are they which? It's all talking about a group of people and how they respond to the word of God. And in many ways, I suppose everyone who preaches through this probably says the same thing. So it's probably nothing new in what I'm saying. But the title of the sower, of the parable of the sower, might be better titled about the hearts of the hearers. This is where God is focusing in on, about the heart where the word of God is received. The seed is the same in all four instances, but it has very different purposes. And as we come to think about what it means, it's worth just standing back and having that overview that what the Lord is really talking about here is the response of individuals in their heart to the word of God. He's focusing on the hearers and those who receive the word of God with very, very different outcomes. Well, may I briefly run through each of those four, therefore, first of all, and just draw out some brief things from each of those. Well, the first category, if you remember, were those where the seed falls by the wayside. And it's very tragic. It was trodden down and the fowls of the air devoured it up. Those who don't live in London are probably more familiar with this sort of thing. But if you ever see a field with a tractor, even just ploughing, then normally you might see it in the distance, but it'll be ploughing. And as it goes ploughing, even if it's not sowing, there's usually a flock of birds following it, because as it goes, it turns up worms and insects, I suppose, and the birds drop down and have food from there. Well, very much so if someone's going along spreading seed in a field, you always get birds that will come and have their food. That will be their opportunity to get food. And here is describing are those that are by the wayside. In other words, it's not arable land. It's not land that has been prepared to be farmed. It's just by the wayside. I suppose as you come to the edge of the field and you're sowing, and if they're doing it by hand, the odd bit might just fall onto the path, the side of the field. But the Lord describes this as being appropriate to a group of people, one type of people. Because then it says, it was trodden down, and in verse 5, the fowls of the air devoured it up. Devoured it up. In other words, there was nothing left. You can imagine the hungry birds seeing some seed on the side. And for them, they think, well, bird food. And they fly down and they eat it all up, devour it. It's all gone. If you were to devour your lunch after this, we know what that means, doesn't it? You have devoured it. There's none left on your plate. And that's like it with this first group of people. Well, what does it mean? He says in verse 12, those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Isn't that a terrible situation to be in? It's not land that's prepared for the word of God at all. It's just by the wayside. They've heard it, but their heart is no way going to produce any form of fruit. And so in that instance, there's no possibility of life coming forth from that seed. The devil comes in and devours that word. And as if they had never heard, it's as if they had never even been sitting under the word of God for one moment. And the word of God, therefore, profits them nothing. Isn't that a terrible place to be? To hear the word of God, but to have the word of God plucked out of the heart. And that's just one thing I'd like to reflect on from this first thing, because it shows us what should happen to the word of God. By seeing what happens here to the word and that it's snatched away out of the heart, it does give us a first indication about what should happen to the word. What does the Lord expect to happen with his words? It should sink into our hearts, shouldn't it? It's not enough simply to hear it. And could I say, to come to a church regularly where the Bible, where the word of God is preached, to know it in our heads, where the sound goes into our heads, doesn't it? But that's not enough. It's not enough simply to profess to be a Christian, to say, well, I live in Britain. I am, therefore, British, and therefore, I am a Christian. If it hasn't sunk down into our hearts, then we might well be that first category where we've heard, but it's not sunk into our hearts. It's not produced any life and fruit. In fact, if we're honest with ourselves, I am like that first instance that the devil has plucked it away out of my heart. And the second thing I want to say with this is that we may be unwise to the value of the word of God and the power of the gospel, but may I say that the enemy, the devil, is not unwise to the importance of the word of God and the importance of the gospel being preached. He knows that the word of God, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And so what does he seek to do? To devour up that word. We should be wise to that. Well, the second group are those which fall upon a rock in verse 6. And as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And in verse 13, Christ explains it and says, they on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. We were listening yesterday to a sermon by Martin Lloyd-Jones from 1967 or so. It was very good. And he described where he had met the winner of the Sweet Pea Prize at a horticultural show. Might just speak in German to many here. So a beautiful flower that grows up like a creeper, that has very delicate flowers. And this person had won first prize for it. And he said to me, so what's your secret to winning these, growing these lovely prize-winning flowers? To which he said, dig deep, and then the roots will go down. And once you've dug it deep and the roots are well established, then beautiful flowers will come from the plant. But dig deep. And that's the opposite of this second group here. The word of God fell upon a rock. And what it would seem it means here is that it sprang up quickly. So it was probably stony ground, meaning that there was earth there. Maybe the surface was covered in earth. But as soon as you went down about an inch, if you were digging, you would strike stone and it would be impenetrable to the plant. So though it looked on the surface to be good, the plant would start growing, but then its roots couldn't get any further down, and it would just have very shallow roots. And so as soon as the sun came up and the water started to dry away and the earth grew cracked and dry, the plant would die. Why? Because it lacks moisture. And when Christ explains it, he says, they're on the rock, which when they hear, verse 13, receive the word with joy. And these have no roots, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. So we'd understand it if we planted a plant in a hot country and we gave it an inch of soil and then put it on concrete, that if we didn't water it, very regularly, it would simply die. Well, it's just the same with this second category of people. They've received the word of God, and it says, with joy. It's gone into their hearts. It has gripped them, and they've realized, wow, I can be reconciled to God. My sins, which are many, can be forgiven me. And joy comes. But it hasn't really taken root in their heart deeply. And as a result, as soon as something comes along, trial or temptation, they give up. They stop being a Christian. And is the fault the word of God? Is it that the gospel was lacking in its power? Is it that even that they were taught the gospel in a wrong way? No, here the Lord describes it being the problem of the heart, that it was a stony heart. Could we say a heart partly soft and a heart partly hard, and therefore something which was not fit for growth and fell away? Very sobering to consider that to be possible. Doesn't it imply that we need to examine our hearts? That it's not enough to simply begin as a Christian, but we must also ensure that our heart is not still, that it's not shallow, our conversion. That the word of God has really had its work in our hearts and really been planted deep. That we're not partly soft and partly hard to God. The reason why is that as soon as trial or temptation comes, we'll just endure for a short while and we will not endure. Well, I'll speed up. Thirdly, the thorns. The third which fell among thorns in verse 7. Some fell among thorns. So it wasn't that there was this lovely soil and the seed fell in there, and then as the seed grew, the thorns also grew. No, the thorns were there already. And the seed was sown into those thorns, but the thorns grew much more quickly. And as a result, it didn't grow. And he says in verse 14, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. And this is tragic, this case, isn't it? In that the seed has planted in soil where there's a potential for life. It's not that it's stony. It's not that the birds have taken it away. It's good soil. But there are thorns there as well. And if you ever seen brambles or nettles, they grow really quickly. And if they're not dealt with, then it stifles the life of something you might wish to grow there. And that's just it, too, with the word of God. Well, what are the thorns that he describes in verse 14? Cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Cares and riches and pleasures of this life. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also? He's describing the same thing, but from a different angle. That cares of riches, pleasures of this life are wonderful, aren't they? I mean, to have the good pleasures that God has provided in this world. I'm not talking about sinful things, but simply the pleasures that can be enjoyed that might even be permissible in this world. Or the snare of riches, where suddenly we find we're rich, and what we're thinking about most of the time is actually our money and how we can get more of it. And you don't have to be rich to have the care of riches. It can be simply be what your heart is running after. I want to have money and I want to be rich. Now, we must work, mustn't we? And the Bible says if we don't work, neither should we eat. It's fundamentally our duty to work and to be diligent and godly in our practices. But the love of riches, the pursuit of riches, the love of pleasures and the pursuit of it are very dangerous. I'm afraid to say, doesn't this scripture imply that if there's a competition in our hearts between the care of riches, the pleasures of this life, and the word of God, that this implies that the one that will be victorious will be the thorns, that they will choke it out. John Wesley used to say that he would be very quick to give away money so that it didn't stick in his hand. And you might think, what are you meaning there? Well, that is, the longer he took to give it away, the more he would love having it, and the less inclined he would be. And he knew, though he was a godly man, that he needed to guard against those things, because they would be as thorns, choking them up. And isn't there a just a caution, a reminder to us of the potential for the human heart to sprout up all sorts of things that it should not, but to keep our heart pure and purposed. Well, the last one, and now I draw to a close, is the, and is, I won't say much on this, but I'll just say an observation that is interesting, the way that the Lord describes the order of the parable. He starts with the absolute hard ground through to this, the good ground. In verse 8, "And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And he describes it in verse 15, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit unto patience." That is, it produces the harvest that it should. The seed germinates, it grows all the way, and then it produces more fruit, some 100-fold as much as was sown. And you have a field producing great fruit. And what is that? Really interesting to say, are they which in an honest and good heart. It's that group of people who, when they hear the word, they're not stony or unprepared. They haven't got a division in their heart, but they have an honest and a good heart that is singular in wanting to seek after God. And having heard the word, therefore, the fruit of it is that they keep it and they bring forth fruit with patience. And the reason why I finish with this one, and why I believe the parable by the Lord is given in this order, is that because, of course, that's what he would have us all to be. He would have us all to be that fruitful ground that produces 100-fold of fruit. And I heard someone else say this, and I would kind of agree with this, that it's not so much the means of our conversion, not so much the description of our circumstances of the conversion that matter, but the fruit of the life that follows on from it. We're all brought to Christ through the word of God, but some of us will be brought in different ways. But the evidence that the Bible puts to us about whether we are real Christians is not the conversion experience, but the fruit in our life now. And does it endure? And God's will, of course, is that it endures and bring forth much fruit with patience. Well, may I just say a couple of things to conclude and by way of overall application. Well, the first is the verse that was at the very end of the parable, which is in verse 18. It's not part of the parable, but it follows on so closely that it's hard not to link the two together. He says, "Take heed, therefore, how you hear." Isn't that such a simple and right application? If that's the case of the four types of way of people who hear the word of God in a particular way, it doesn't lead us to say, "Well, God, I thank you that I'm not like those." Rather, it says, "No, take heed how you hear. Take heed how you hear." It matters, doesn't it, how we hear the word of God? Not to harden our hearts against the word of God, but to take it with all our hearts, with an honest and full and open heart, and say, "Lord, make me willing. Come into my heart. Make me yours. Let me be not unbelieving, but believing. Lord, may we take heed." Take heed to the things that can go on that will naturally fight against the growth of the word of God in our hearts, which the Lord outlines. Take heed how ye hear. And secondly, I say this by way of final point and conclusion. What's the purpose of our lives and the purpose of why God has made us? Well, doesn't this parable give something of a light on that overall? You know, the Lord describes by saying, "A sower went forth to sow," and he likens our hearts to those four types of ground where the seed falls. Well, can't we take away one conclusion as well? What's the purpose of my heart? What's the will of God for my heart? What's the will of God for my life? Well, as Christ sat down on that lake and preached, as God made the world and sat and his spirit moved upon the face of the waters, and then God spoke, doesn't it show how man is made to know God and that the word of God might dwell in our hearts? We're utterly, fundamentally different to every other ones of God's creatures who cannot comprehend the word of God, man is made in the image of God, and that we might know him, and that we might feed upon his words, and that his word might grow fruit in my life. It's sometimes good, isn't it, to take stock of our lives and say, well, am I on the right course? Is my life following the route that God wants me to do so? Am I walking in the will of God? And it's not one overarching question we can ask of ourselves is, well, is my heart bearing fruit to the word of God? And is the word of God dwelling in my heart? If that is, regardless of our age, gender, race, whatever else it may be, our professions, that's a fundamental question we can ask ourselves and examine ourselves and receive that which Christ has given to us. Well, that's why I suggest to you a better name for this might have been the good heart, the hearts of the hearers for the parable. But I'll leave it there anyway and trust that some of those thoughts might be an exhortation and encouragement to us. Amen.